Delighted that you're here tonight. I hope you've got your Bible with you. You're eager to take that and study with us as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after a while. So we mentioned this morning the topics that remain for the week. Many of those are first principle, three of those at least. And tomorrow evening we'll be talking about Bible authority. And that'll be one that you'll want to bring your friend or neighbor that may not be a Christian. Just an old-fashioned study on what is authority, why do we need it, how do we establish it, and how do we apply it. That'll be our study on Monday night. On Tuesday, we'll talk about the blood of Christ. It's a first principle study about salvation. And then on Wednesday, will Christ reign on earth for 1,000 years? What does the Bible teach about that? And then on Thursday evening, we're going to talk about the seduction of Joseph from Genesis 39, of how she seduced him, he resisted her, and we'll focus on the results that follow. And then on Friday, we'll talk about Jezebel and Ahab, of how she stirred him up and he sold himself to do evil. And we call that simply selling and stirring. Come back and be a part of those. I want to start with Luke chapter 10 in our study tonight. And this is where Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha, as you recall. And as Martha was busy about serving her guest and Mary had sat down at the feet of Jesus, Jesus said this. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You are worried and troubled about many things." Now, Martha was not a bad person. She's not an immoral person. She is not lacking in her love for the Lord, but the text says that she was troubled or bothered, the New American Standard says, about many things. She was distracted, and thus she struggled. And we struggle often too, like Martha, with many different things. And one of the things we struggle with, perhaps, is the attitudes that we have, or bad attitudes. And I want to talk about that for a little while this evening. The Christians struggle with bad attitudes. Evidence that we struggle with bad attitudes is the fact that every one of us probably could admit that at some point, at some time, we've had a bad attitude towards someone. Sometime. That we struggled with that. That somebody did something and we just didn't like what they were doing. We didn't like what they said. And so we struggle with a bad attitude toward them. Every Christian has an attitude toward others of some sort. Your attitude may be right, it may be good, or your attitude might be bad and it might be wrong, but you have an attitude toward other people, in your relationships toward other people. Attitudes form the basis of how we treat other people. This passage was read to you a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 19. We'll come back to this one later. I'm just going to make a passing reference. That Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, etc." What I'm learning from that is that attitudes form the basis of how we function and how we act and how we treat other people. And so if our attitude is good, we treat people good. If our attitude is bad, we treat them in a bad manner. Here are four things we're going to study in our lesson tonight. I want to raise a question about who and why and what and how when it comes to bad attitudes. So let's start with the first. Let's raise the question of who. By who I'm asking the question, who is responsible for the right attitude? When you have a bad attitude towards someone, is it that they are the one that's responsible, or do you bear responsibility for your own attitude? Quite often, this is the idea, the common idea, and the common problem is that we often think that others should have the right attitude toward us with very little consideration of how the attitude that I have ought to be toward them. And so there is a problem and there is some difference. And so we're focusing on the fact that, you know what, that person needs to have the right attitude toward me. They need to treat me right. They need to say the right things to me. They should not mistreat me, with very little consideration of whether or not we should have the right attitude toward them. That's what we want to focus on about who bears responsibility. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 12 and in verse 18. And as you're turning there, let me suggest to you that Romans chapter 12 begins a new section of the book of Romans that deals with the Christian and his relationships. Chapters 1 to 8, being saved by faith apart from the law. 9 through 10 is kind of a parenthetical section of the book. And chapters 12 to 16 deal with the Christian and his relationship. His relationship to God, his relationship to fellow man. His relationship even to his enemies, to the civil government, chapter 13, to the brother with the weak conscience, chapters 14 and 15. So a number of relationships are dealt with. So right in the middle of all of that, I'll read this verse in chapter 12 and in verse 18. "If it is possible,
as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Here's what I learned from that verse. I learned that I need to do my part. You need to do your part. The text is saying work hard toward a good relationship. The text is telling us to try. That requires effort on your part. To, as much as depends on you, do everything you can to get along with the other person. So when there is a relationship problem, the responsibility lies upon you. Make sure that no one can blame you for the problem. Make sure you've done everything that you could so that you can give evidence. Look at all that I have done in this relationship to try to build it or restore it, and yet the relationship is not possible. Do what you can. Required, that principle is required by any passage on relationships. So any passage tells me to love my neighbor. Any passage that says that I am to treat them fairly, treat them right, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is a passage that tells me the responsibility lies upon my shoulders. Now that might require a change in your attitude. I might have to completely change my attitude for me to be trying to get along with the person. Secondly, from that same text, that passage is telling me that the responsibility lies on my shoulders. I'm to do my part even if others don't. I want you to notice what the text does not say. This text does not say as much as depends on them. If it is possible, as much as depends on them, live peaceably with all men. You might not be able to get along with others, so you do everything that's possible as far as they're concerned. That's not what he says. But as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You are to see if it is possible to get along with others. The text implies not everyone you can get along with. Jesus didn't get along with everyone. So there may be a relationship where the peaceful relationship is impossible, but make sure it's not on your shoulders that you're doing your part. We must always take the high road and do the best we can in the relationship. So that passage gives me some answer to the question of who bears responsibility. In relationships and in attitudes, it falls upon my shoulders. It falls upon your shoulders as well. Now let's raise the question now of why. And that is, let's talk about the dangers that are involved in a bad attitude. What if I have some bad attitude? What dangers are involved? Well, let's begin with this. I need to focus on the right attitude in order to be right. In other words, I treat others to be right so I can be right, not because I think they're right. Do you think about that principle? I have a responsibility to treat you right because I want to be right. Not because I think you're treating me right. You could treat me wrong, but I still bear a responsibility for treating you right. Secondly, let's go further. Because one sin can easily breed another sin. You remember 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 13, that sin is described as a compounding effect. That men would deceive in being deceived. That is, here are men who progress worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It is the idea of sin having a compounding effect. So one sin leads to another sin, which leads even to another sin. And we have a number of examples of that all through the Old and New Testament. But I want us to focus on Colossians chapter 3. So get your Bibles and let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. I want to notice this principle in verses 5 to 9, how that the sins listed seem to have a breeding effect, where one sin leads to another. Beginning at verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Notice the things that he mentions. He mentions fornication, uncleanness, passion and evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now drop down to verse 8. He said, but now you must also put off all these. Anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. Now let's see what he said. Let's take this graph here and simply suggesting that the things mentioned in the context seem one thing to lead to another. He talks about fornication over on this end. But you don't commit fornication until there has been moral uncleanness take place. Moral uncleanness doesn't take place unless there has been the evil desire or the lust that is mentioned in the context. So the desire leads to uncleanness, the uncleanness leads to fornication. The point is, if I have the bad attitude or I have the bad thought in this scenario, If I have this evil thought, that can easily lead to uncleanness, which easily leads to fornication. One sin leads to another sin. Let's see how that works later at verse 8. Verse 8 mentions the sins like anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. Those all may be totally independent, but it would seem in this context, just as we have up in verse 5 and 6, the same kinds of thought taking place in verse 8 and 9. Meaning by that before there's blasphemy, there's probably has been malice. And before there's malice, there has been wrath. And before there is wrath, there was a lesser sin of the concept of anger. So why do I need to control my anger? Because that anger could easily lead to wrath, and wrath could lead to malice, and malice lead to blasphemy. One sin leads to another. That's the danger of a bad attitude. Attitudes lead to action. Let's go back to the text I said we would come back to in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 19. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, etc. In other words, the attitude or what goes on in the mind, that's the heart, leads to action. So evil comes from an evil heart. Good comes from a good heart. Well, Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 28. Jesus warned about a man that would look upon a woman to lust after her. That's something going on in his mind. That's an attitude. That's a thought he has. What does that lead to? Well, that leads to adultery. Lust leads to adultery. Well, here's another passage. 1 John 3 and in verse 15, where John talks about hating your brother. We'll get to the context a little bit later and define that. But I want you to see that this lack of love or this hatred is called murder. He that hates his brother is a murderer from the beginning. Doesn't mean he's literally killed someone, but here is the attitude that leads to murder, just like this is the thought that leads to adultery. So the point is, our attitudes lead to action. That's the danger of having a bad attitude. But let's go even further. And we're talking now about the danger. We're talking about the question of why do I need to look at my attitude? And that is because attitudes themselves can be sinful. It's not always that one attitude leads to something else and ultimately leads to sin, but the attitude within itself could be sinful. And let's give some evidence from some catalogs of sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Now, what do I mean by catalog of sin? There are a number of places in the New Testament where there's a whole parcel of sins that are listed, and I call those catalogs of sin. Like in Romans chapter 1, let's turn there. There in Romans chapter 1 is dealing with the Gentiles and their need for salvation. Why? Because they are guilty of so many sins. Like what? Well, he just lists a whole catalog of sin. They've done it all. Now, let's see what he talks about. I want to talk about some things in the context here. That first of all, that we might think, and I put this in quotation, I well recognize one sin is no different from another. But these are things that we might think of as being terribly sinful. And you'll understand what I mean by that. For example, homosexuality, verses 26 and 27, we think of as terribly sinful, don't we? Well, there's another sin. The sin of sexual immorality, verse 29. Or there is the sin of murder in verse 29, and they were haters of God in verse 30. Now we think of those things as being terribly sinful. And those are the kinds of things the Gentiles had done that made them in need of salvation. But he also lists all of these that were equal to those. They were equally as wrong and equally as sinful. Like what? Covetousness. No, we don't think of that as being terribly sinful. But covetousness, maliciousness, envy, proud, boasters, undeserving, untrusting, undiscerning, untrusting, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Now those have to do with attitudes and the thoughts of the mind, but are listed in the same catalog of sin with no differentiation between what's good and what's bad or what's terrible or what's not terrible. What I learned from that? I'm learning that attitudes within themselves can be sinful. That's why I need to look at my attitude. Let's look at another catalog of sin. This time in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What's the point in the context? Paul is writing to Corinth, and basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, that he's telling them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you need to get your act together before I come, because you don't want when I come to be found guilty of any of these sins, because I'm going to rebuke you for that. You want me to commend you and praise you when I come. What kind of things is he afraid he might find? Well, he mentions some attitudes there. He mentions in verse 20, jealousy, selfish ambition, and conceit. You know, we might praise somebody saying, you know, he's a pretty good fellow, but he's kind of conceited. And he kind of, well, he just shows some jealousy. And Well, he kind of promotes himself. He kind of has selfish ambitions. But he's not a bad fellow. Well, Paul listed those attitudes right in the midst of these terrible sinful things. Like what? He mentions uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. There's not much difference. These over here are just as bad as this over here is what I'm trying to see. So why do I need to look at my attitude? Because attitudes themselves can be sinful. Here's another catalog of sin. Perhaps we're more familiar with Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then he enumerates the sins. What does he talk about? Well, here's some attitudes like hatred. There's jealousies. There's selfish ambition and envy. And then in the midst of all of that, he mentions adultery, fornication, lewdness, immorality, murders, and drunkenness. What I'm seeing is the same thing I saw in the other, that those attitudes can be sinful. Let's notice one more. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now, this is going to be interesting. We're going to come back to this context in a moment. Paul talks about the perilous times, the difficult, grievous times, troublesome times. They're troublesome for the people of God. Why? Because people are living in a sinful condition. What are they doing? Well, verses 1 to 5 list a number of those sins. People are boasters, proud, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, headstrong, and haughty. Those are all attitudes, concepts of the mind, listed in the same context of being blasphemers, slanderers, brutal, not lovers of God. They're lovers of pleasure and not of God. What am I learning from that? I'm learning the attitudes are just as sinful as these terribly sinful things we think about. So why do I need to look at my attitude? Because the attitude itself could be sinful. But let's add another. Fourth, may I consider with you that it could be that I have deceived myself into thinking that I'm taking a strong stand with my bad attitude. Let us see what we're talking about. Remember this morning we talked about 2 Corinthians 2, just briefly, about the fornicator coming back and repenting. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There seemed to be a problem that when he came back, some would not forgive him. In other words, he's come back, he's repented, and he's acknowledged his wrong. And instead of embracing him and forgiving, people are still lecturing him about how sinful his fornication is. It's terrible, it's bad. You shouldn't have done that. That's an embarrassment to the church. You've disappointed God. Well, yes, but I've repented, but you did wrong. That seems to be what they're doing. So let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. He said, "But if anyone has caused any grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Now notice it, verse 6. "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority," that is their withdrawal of him, "is sufficient for such a one. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow." It's time to forgive him and embrace him and accept him. But they weren't doing that. So now let's go to verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Now whom you forgive," he said, "anything I also forgive. And if any, indeed, I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven, that the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Now notice verse 11. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What's his point? Here were some that were putting pressure on the man because of his sin. That seems like they're taking a strong stand while everybody else is being tolerant. How could you be so tolerant of fornication that you just embrace him and forgive? How could you do that? I'm taking a strong stand against fornication. I'm telling him it's wrong, even though he's repented. And you see my point? My attitude could be wrong because I could have deceived myself into thinking I'm taking a strong stand. Everybody else is wrong by being tolerant, when really it's my attitude that's wrong because I'm not forgiving. And I've deceived myself into thinking I'm doing the right thing. For example, it may be that my stand becomes a tool of Satan in this sense. I may disagree with someone over a matter of judgment, but I treat it like they have sinned. "You're absolutely wrong. You've done wrong because you disagree with me." So here is something that becomes a tool of Satan, and my attitude is wrong within itself. And yet I think I'm taking a strong stand. Why do I need to look at my attitude? Because it could be that I'm hating others and not even realize it. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 15. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 15. If I were to ask you, do you hate any of your brethren? Oh, no, I don't hate him. I don't despise anybody. That wasn't the question I asked. I said, did you hate him? Because that's not necessarily despising. Let's look at 1 John 3 and then verse 15. Start at verse 14. For we have not passed from, for we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother, you might underline that, he doesn't love his brother. What does that mean? He doesn't love him like he should. He doesn't love him like he ought to. Doesn't love him as much as he ought to, abides in death. Now he's going to turn around in verse 15 and say the same thing, but he uses different terminology. Whoever, what he means to say, like he just said in verse 14, doesn't love his brother is a murderer. That's not the word he uses. Whoever hates his brother. John, what do you mean he hates his brother? What I mean by hating my brother is, I mean he doesn't love him like he should, verse 14. See the point? 1 John chapter 3 simply says, love is a lack of hate. We see that in 1 John 3. Also, you might compare Matthew chapter 10, if you will, and Luke chapter 14. One text, Jesus said, you ought to hate your father and mother. Parallel account says, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Here's what I'm learning from that. I'm learning that hate just simply means a lack of love. It doesn't necessarily mean to despise. And so what I'm suggesting by that is the reason I need to look at my attitude is it could be that my attitude could be I'm hating my brother as per the definition of the text. You say, I don't despise, but I could be not loving them as I should and therefore I hate them. And I'm a murderer, according to 1 John 3 and 15. That's why I need to look at my attitude. But let's go even further. I could end up losing my soul. I'm trying to list reasons why I need to look at my attitude. Why do I need to examine my attitude? It could be that I lose my soul. Remember Galatians chapter 5. We'll not go back to the details. That's one of those catalogs of sin. And there were attitudes that were listed there. And those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember that. I could lose my soul. 2 Corinthians 12:20. That's where Paul was saying, you don't want me to come and find some bad attitudes as well as some bad actions there. You could end up losing your soul over your attitude. And so why do I need to look at my attitude? Why do I need to examine that and make sure my attitude is right? It's because I could lose my soul over my attitude. But let's raise the third question. Let's raise the question of what. We've looked at who. We've looked at why. Let's look at what. In other words, what attitudes do I need to look at? What are some bad attitudes that I might need to adjust and change? Well, let's begin to list a few. First of all, there's pride. And arrogance. That might be expressed in several ways. That might be expressed with a holier-than-thou attitude. Like the Pharisees had, and you look in, toward someone and you feel superior to them. It might be expressed when you look down upon others as being inferior. You think they're inferior because of their money, their social standing, their education, or their nationality. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. The disciples were squabbling over who is the greatest in the kingdom. That was a misunderstanding they had of the nature of the kingdom. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. They were arguing over the nature of the kingdom and who was going to be the greatest and who's going to get the chief seat. And that's, in other words, it'd be much like someone arguing when an election coming up. Reckon which one of us is going to get State Department. Reckon who will get Chief of Staff. Who's going to get the most prized possession? All these cabinet spots. Reckon Peter will get to sit at the right hand in the kingdom. Who's going to be the most important? I think I ought to have a chief spot. I want you to notice what Jesus said beginning at verse 3. I say unto you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you don't change your attitude, you won't even be in the kingdom, let alone have great places in it. You got to change your attitude. You got to completely change that arrogance that you have. Romans 12, in that passage on relationships we just noticed a moment ago. Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3 tells us we're to have this level-headed attitude about ourselves. Look at verse 3. I say through the grace given to me, to every one of you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. To think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't lift yourself up as being superior, but neither put yourself down as being inferior, but think of yourself commensurate with the abilities that you do have. Let's see the same principle at verse 16. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, dealing with unity. If we're going to have unity, there must be the attitude of humility, just as Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we're going to come back to Ephesians chapter 4
and in verse 2 a little bit later. But here's another attitude that I need to look at, and that's the hate or disdain. And we've already defined hatred as a lack of love. It's not necessarily disgust. But I could have disgust and disdain, or I could just be merely lacking in love and be guilty of hatred. Jesus is saying, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount, that there is no place for this in the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of the more difficult sections, at least for me. Maybe it's not for you. Beginning at verse 21, you've heard it said by them of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And he uses some terminology to drive home on a point. The judgment here seems to have reference to the local authorities, perhaps a 7-member council. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, that's airhead or empty head, is in danger of the council, perhaps the Sanhedrin council, the 72 members. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What's his point? I don't think his point is that one of these offenses is greater than another. But his point is, you need not worry about the council. You don't really need to worry about the Sanhedrin council or the judgment of the local officials. What you need to be concerned about is when you have the wrong attitude toward others, you need to be concerned about hellfire. There's no place for these attitudes in the kingdom of God. That's his point. But let's go further. Here's another attitude we need to work on, and that is the attitude of bitterness. Bitterness simply means, it's very closely connected with the idea of hatred. It is opposed to love. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So if there is a lack of love in a husband-wife relationship or a brother-brother relationship, there is bitterness in our hearts. And so bitterness needs to be overcome. Luke chapter 15 is an example of that. Do you remember the elder brother being bitter? He was bitter toward his brother. He was bitter toward his father. When the elder brother came in from the field and saw the music and dancing, wanted to know, what's all this mean? What's this all about? Well, your younger brother has come home. And he would refuse to go in and blamed his father for that. And said, you never killed for me a fatted calf. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours comes, shows his bitterness toward his brother and toward his father. And he refused to associate. But here's another. Being unloving and uncaring and being unconcerned is an attitude that we need to overcome. That is, we were not really caring or concerned or care about others, their feelings, their needs, their situation. Romans 12 and verse 15 says that we should weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. When someone's weeping, we need to weep with them. When they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. Let's turn to this passage we all know well in Matthew 7 and in verse 12, often referred to as the Golden Rule. What does the Golden Rule say? It basically says, as you would that men do to them, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Basically put, you treat others the way you want to be treated. What that means is, Matthew Henry observed, we're as much obliged to them as they are to us. We often think about how someone is obliged to show me kindness. Someone is obliged to show me favor. Someone else is obliged to be caring toward me, but I'm as much obliged to them as they are to me. That's what Matthew 7 and verse 12 is saying. And what this passage forces us to do is to focus on the following. It forces me to think about how I want to be treated. It forces me to think about how I treat others and compare the two of those and see how well I'm doing. As you would that men do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. More than how other people may treat me. There's another attitude we need to work on. When we jump to conclusions, all too often we put two and two together and we make six. And that is, we simply draw conclusions without any kind of evidence. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 7. Love is said to believe all things. That doesn't mean love is gullible, but it simply means that love gives the benefit of the doubt. That means we put the best construction on matters. Adam Clark observed this. He said, it is ever ready, speaking about this verse, love is ever ready to believe the very best of every person, and will credit no evil on any but on the most positive evidence. That's giving the benefit of the doubt. Well, let's go further to the book of Proverbs, if you will. What it's saying in Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 13, we don't jump to conclusions.
Quite often, we fill in the gaps with things that are not there. We see this little bit of evidence, and we think it means this without all the other evidence in between, and we've jumped to the conclusion. Look at Proverbs 12, or 18, and in verse 13. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. That is, when you jump to the conclusion without the data and without the evidence, that's foolish. So our attitude of jumping to conclusions without evidence is simply contrary and foreign to the Word of God. But let's talk about another, being impatient. Being impatient is an attitude that needs to change, because what that simply means is we're not willing to bear with things that we don't like in others. I'm not talking about when we get agitated about something for a moment, but when we're not willing to tolerate some things in others that we don't particularly like, we have become impatient. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 2. One of the qualities essential to having a good relationship and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is the idea of being long-suffering. Let's talk about long-suffering. What is that about? What does it mean? Long-suffering literally means to suffer long. It means to exercise restraint. If I'm long-suffering towards some brother, it means I'm exercising restraint. It gives the indication by the very concept of the word that there is a collision of opinions and some differing going on. Otherwise, why do I need to be long-suffering? It suggests there's a collision of opinions. And there's going to be that sometime. Listen to Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes made this observation at Ephesians 4 and about long-suffering. No virtue, perhaps, is more frequently demanded in our intercourse with others. We do not go far with any fellow traveler on the journey of life before we find this great occasion, find there is a great occasion for its exercise. He has a temperament different from our own. He has his own plans and purposes of life, and his own way of doing things. He may be naturally irritable, or may be so trained that is in his modes of speech and conduct that differs much from ours. We must indulge the friend that we love in the little peculiarities of saying and doing things that may be important to him, but may be of little importance to us. Amen. It suggests a collision of opinions. It's a time for tolerance. The BBE translates Ephesians 4 and verse 2, taking whatever comes, putting up with one another in love. I like that. That there's going to be some things that come my way that I don't like, and we're going to learn to put up with one another because of love. That's an attitude we need to work on. Here's another. Let's talk about stubbornness briefly, and then we'll move to our last point. Stubbornness is a refusal to look at self, a refusal to change, or a refusal to look for solutions. Does that fit you? I've worked on a number of occasions where people couples are at odds, husband and wife, or brethren were at odds, and you're trying to help resolve that difference, and either one, and in most cases it's both parties, that are refusing to look at themselves. They're refusing to change, and they're refusing to look for a solution. That's the definition in the picture of stubbornness. Stubbornness is pictured in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 20 as sin. Remember the case of Saul refusing to do what God had told him to do, utterly destroy the Amalekites. That was stubbornness. It's a sin. It says idolatry, the text says. Well, we see that kind of stubbornness in Luke chapter 8. But I'm more interested in taking note of Judges 2 and in verse 19, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's stubbornness. Pretty much doing whatever I want, whenever I want, how I want, is an attitude that needs to change. So what attitudes need to change? What attitudes do I need to look at? I need to see, I might be guilty of pride or hatred or bitterness, uncaring, jumping to conclusions, impatience, stubbornness. But here's the last, and the lesson will be yours. How? We've looked at why. We've looked at who and what. Let's raise the question of how. How do I overcome my attitude? How do I go about doing that? You say, well, preacher, you've kind of looked at some things where my attitude could change, but how do I do that? Let me give two or three answers to that, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, I need to begin with this, the attitude of I must. In other words, I must overcome. If I don't, I could lose my soul. We've already talked about that. I must overcome. I have to deal with this. If I don't, things may get worse. Remember, one sin leads to another. So if I've got a bad attitude here, that could lead to a greater attitude, even to a greater attitude, even to a greater action. I must change my attitude. I can't continue to say to myself, you know what, I just can't help it. I just can't help how I feel. I can't help my attitude. I can't help how I think. I must change my attitude. I have to. I have no other choice. Secondly, when I begin to understand I must, I need to have this attitude. I can change my attitude. Not only I must change my attitude, but I can change my attitude. It's not impossible. It's not that hard. In fact, the Word of God becomes the answer to that. I said we'd come back to 2 Timothy 3, so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the perilous times. I said, I wish I knew the answer to some of the problems. I wish I knew how to change. The Bible tells you how. I want you to look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the Bible is the answer. I want you to notice something in verses 1 to 5, then we're going to notice something at verse 8, and then 16 and 17. There is a problem that is described in verses 1 to 5. There is one of the catalogs of sin we talked about. There are some terribly sinful things there, as we would call them. But there's some attitudes there as well. Remember those? So let's open our Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at some of those attitudes. Notice at verse 2, men are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. That's just the beginning of the list. There's some problems here. Here is the sin that is listed in the context of what makes the times perilous, grievous, or difficult. Why does that happen? What's the reason for that? Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. You might underline in your Bible, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. Why is it that men live like verses 1 to 5? Because they have rejected the truth of God. Why do people commit murder? Because they've rejected the Word of God. Why do people commit abortion? Because they've rejected the Word of God. Why do people have the lack of self-control? They've rejected the Word. Why are they unloving? They've rejected the Word. You name the sin, here is the reason. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. What's the answer? Drop down to verse 15 and verse 16. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. Paul's point is not to say, oh, by the way, I meant to tell you, the Bible is inspired of God. That doesn't seem to make much sense in the context. He's describing a problem. He describes the reason, and oh, by the way, the Bible is inspired. Even what part of it? That's not his point. What his point is the answer to the problem is to point men back to that inspired Word of God, which is able to change their lives. That's what he's saying. You want to know what the problem is? Look at verses 1 to 5. You want to know the reason? Look at verse 8. You want to know the answer? Point men back to the Scriptures. You know somebody that's got a bad attitude? They'd spend some time in the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures, that'll change their attitude. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. It tells them what's right. For correction, tells them how to get right. Tells them how to stay right. How to live right. Tells them everything they need to know about being right before God, doesn't it? Tells them what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Everything they need to know. There's the answer to the problem, is pointing them back to the Scriptures. We studied this morning Philippians 4 and in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do what God expects me to do. If God expects me to change this attitude of hatred, I can change the attitude of hatred. If God expects me to be tolerant, I can be tolerant. If God expects me to be firm, I can be firm. If God expects me to give up bitterness, I can give it up. If God expects me to treat someone fairly, I can treat someone fairly. I can do whatever God expects me. And the last thing I want you to see is we need to have the attitude, I will. Not the attitude, I'll try, but I'm not sure. I'll give it a shot. I know I've been having hatred, but I'm going to try to. I'll try to get this together, but I'm not sure I can. We need to have the attitude of the Hebrew writer when he said, and this we will do. And this we will do. We're going to do it, Hebrews 6 and verse 3. We're going to do it. That's determination. It says I can. We will do it. And so I must change my attitude. I can change my attitude. And I will change my attitude that I might be right before God. Well, we do struggle with bad attitudes.
This is not a Bible class where we ask for a show of hands or ask for participation, but if we were to be honest, and I ask, let's see how many of us have ever struggled with bad attitudes. You're going to have to raise your hand, or you're going to be lying. Because we've all struggled with bad attitudes. My hand would go up first. May God help us to wrestle with those attitudes. It is our responsibility. We see the danger involved. We see the attitudes we need to overcome, and we see how that can be done. May God help us to overcome those attitudes. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Did you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Acknowledge your faith in Christ and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?